Turn with me in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 8, 19, verse 19, and then go up through chapter 9, verse 7, so you get a little more of the context. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that you would give us insight and understanding to what your word says to us, and that we might live in light of its hope and message. In Christ's name, amen. Now, Isaiah was a prophet of the Old Testament, lived a long time ago, over 700 years before Christ, and ministered during a long period over with several different kings. But he lived during a period of great upheaval, fear, and desperation on the part of the people of Israel. And Israel at that time was called the Northern Kingdom. That's because it was had separated from Judah, which is the Southern Kingdom. And God brought judgment upon the Israelites for their pride, for their wickedness, and rejection of him through the Assyrians. Well, around this time, King Pekah of Israel reigned as an evil king who did not follow the Lord. But God was about to bring further judgment upon that land through the invasion of the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army would be really where Iraq is today, in that region, and they came over and attacked northern Israel or Palestine area. So Israel lived in rebellion against the Lord and rejected his word. They were consulting mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter as opposed to the clear and distinct word of prophecy from God. Now, this word was found in the law and in the testimony given to his prophets. Isaiah called upon them to inquire of God for understanding after the judgment, rather than the pagan mediums and spiritists. He said, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. In other words, they remained in darkness. The Lord hid his face from Jacob. That is another name for Israel. meaning that God has hid his face in judgment against his people. Why? Because they weren't consulting him. They were going to these mediums. They were using the occult, witchcraft. So consequently, occult darkness dominated the atmosphere of the society. Isaiah focused on those who believed in the word of God, but rejected the masses who had hard hearts. And so Isaiah's prophetic activity ceased for a while. Meanwhile, the people were distressed and hungry, looking uprightly in blame at their apostate king, that is, a king who refused to follow God's ways and his laws. But they wrongly accused God for their desperate plight. And don't many people today do that, blame God for their troubles when they bring it upon themselves? Well, despite their rejection of the word of the Lord to Isaiah, God still planned to bless his people with light, although when that would be was not specified yet. But the exact timing became apparent later, and this is what Christmas is about, really. It came with the birth in the ministry of Jesus. As a small child, Jesus' parents brought him from exile in Egypt to Nazareth in Galilee. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying that they could now return to the land of Israel, now that King Herod, who sought to take baby Jesus' life, had died. But Herod's son Archelaus now ruled in Judea, so he was afraid. Having been warned in a dream, Joseph withdrew to the district of Galilee with Mary and Jesus, we see in Matthew 2. So Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 9, this text we have here, 9 verses 1 and 2, to point to how Jesus came fulfilling this as prophecy. And soon after Jesus' public ministry began, John the Baptist was arrested. And so Jesus withdrew to the region of Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, in Matthew 4:13. Well, John's gospel, too, points to the significance of Galilee in that when the Pharisees and some in the crowd questioned the identity of Jesus as to whether he could be the Christ, they pointed out that no prophet was to come out of Galilee. Rather, the Christ was to come from David's town of Bethlehem. However, they had overlooked this prophecy of Isaiah, which Matthew identifies as finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Of course, we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but then moved back with his parents to Galilee. Now, it's significant that Isaiah refers to Galilee of the Gentiles, or of the nations. Nowhere else is this phrase used. First, it points to the fact that when hope comes, new names are introduced that convey that hope. And secondly, it introduces the idea that Gentiles were to be involved in this new hope. Now, you know, Gentiles is the word for everybody who's not a Jew. So there's Jews and Gentiles. So what it means is that there was a greater vision for a people beyond just the Jews in this new hope. The coming Messiah was to be for the world, as was prophesied later. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him. We see in Isaiah 11, verse 10. And then in chapter 49, verse 6, it says, and further on in Isaiah, concerning the servant of the Lord, prophecy about the Messiah, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. In chapter 9, we see it introduces hope to a situation of deep despair and darkness. Isaiah says in verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought in contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But what he is referring to here is the Assyrian invasions of northern Israel by one of those being Tiglath-Pileser III in 733 and 732 B.C., which was predicted by Isaiah. In 2 Kings 15:29, describes how Tiglath-Pileser took land such as Gilead, Galilee, and Naphtali, and deported people into Assyria. And from this region, the Assyrians made three provinces referred to as the Way of the Sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Nations. Now, Israel was being reduced in both land and population. But God had not forgotten his people and his covenant promises. As Motier comments, Isaiah insists here that hope is a present reality, part of the constitution of the now. The darkness is true, but it is not the whole truth, and certainly not the fundamental truth. And that, too, is how we must see our own situation today. Although there is much darkness and despair all around us, there's war and rumor of war, there's crime, there's oppression and desperation on the part of many. We know that truth, that Jesus Christ will deliver us from it all with his light of righteousness and justice. Chapter 9 begins with a gloom of contempt and humiliation that had been in the judgment of the past upon Israel, but predicts a future of honor through God's salvation. What had been the first area to have the warrior's boot trample its land was to be the first place to see the great light of God. There would be no more gloom for those in distress. Well, why was this? Isaiah prophesied, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." Now, how did the region of Galilee turn from darkness to light? Galilee was a region that had been overrun by the Assyrians. Pagan religion had been reintroduced and dominated the land. Many of the Jews there had intermarried with the Gentiles and had lost their Jewish faith. Pagan temples had been established that drew people away from worship of Yahweh, the true Almighty God. Instead, their sacrifices were to evil spirits, and some even became possessed by them. But God now had mercy and compassion upon this region that had sunk into oppression and deep darkness. Although Isaiah was writing over 700 years before Jesus came, he wrote in the past tense as if it had already occurred, assuring his readers that it was an accomplished fact because the Lord said it. The coming of a Messiah to deliver God's people was what Old Testament true believers looked forward to by faith. Now, Jesus' presence was the light that dispelled the darkness and brought deliverance. He began his ministry there by preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, those who did repent received the kingdom of heaven. He taught them that the rule of God begins in our hearts and takes control of our lives for his glory. We, in turn, become the light of the world. And Jesus calls us to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so those who saw the miracles of Jesus and heard his teaching of the truth and came to believe on him in Galilee are those upon whom the light had shined and delivered them from deep darkness. Now, many areas of the world today are still steeped in darkness. Often when I and others have visited areas of the world where there has not been much presence of the gospel witness, there is an oppression that one actually can feel. Sometimes it actually leads to things like illness, accidents, malfunctioning of equipment, and depression. It is seen in the sad and sometimes tormented faces of the people. It is seen in the oppression of women and children, in the cheapness of life, where people are killed with hardly a second thought, and in the prevalence of drug addiction, in prostitution, in corruption at all levels of society. Everyone is looking for a bribe to get anything done. The truth is hard to find coming from the lips of anyone. Idolatry, fear of evil spirits, and appeasing of the spirits is seen everywhere. But signs of the presence of the kingdom of God overcome all of these things. Later, Isaiah again prophesied, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This light shines upon the glorious gospel, with the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in him. Once we were in darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, we're told in Ephesians 5. The nations will come to our light, seeking the Lord as we shine brightly with truth, purity, and justice. Similarly, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied that John would prepare the way for the Lord Jesus, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now this way of peace is prophesied when Isaiah says, "For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." There will be no more war when the Messiah's kingdom has been fully established. The marching of the Assyrian warrior's boot will no longer be feared, and the clothes stained by the blood of the defeat of the dead as one lies down to sleep will disappear. All those troubles and sorrows will be burned up with the accoutrements of war, of the shield, the helmet, and the boots all burned up. The threat of a future war has disappeared. As Isaiah envisioned the coming kingdom, it's an idealistic vision of what is yet to come and yet to be fulfilled. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In verse 6, the conjunction for is very important because all the previous events described must have some cause. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Previously, Isaiah had predicted the coming of a sign that typified the divine Christ as Emmanuel, who is God with us, having been born of a virgin, as we see in Isaiah 7:14. He was born of a woman to show his humanity, but born of a virgin to reveal his divinity. Now, Isaiah becomes more explicit in identifying this child as the Christ, with all the attributes of deity. These titles are not just flattery, as might have been done by Mesopotamian subjects for their monarchs when they are upon their enthronement, when they are coming to becoming king, and give all kinds of flattery words to address them. Rather, this is in Israel, where Hebrew prophecy only stated the truth from God, and kings were frequently given words of judgment by the prophets. So these throne names of this great son of David have a progression that assures us that he will restore the northern kingdom. They progress from strategizer to powerful warrior to eternal ruler to establisher of peace. It says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Four names are attached to the child, rather than five, as we have in the King James Version, which divides Wonderful and Counselor as two, but rather they should go together as one title. They suggest divine wisdom and power. Wonderful has overtones of deity, something that's beyond our understanding. It's full of wonder. In Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the Messiah as the Spirit of counsel and power. Again, Paul speaks of Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And as such, the deliverer would be an amazing strategist for bringing a great victory for his people. Mighty God literally means God is a warrior. Now, this title is in praise of the Messiah who would display his power and accomplish victory for his people as he fights for them. The same title is used in the next chapter in reference to the remnant of God's people who return to the mighty God, the Lord himself. Jesus Christ rejoiced as people came into his kingdom by faith. And as the word of God was preached by his disciples, he saw Satan fall like lightning as demons were cast out and people were healed. He was engaged in spiritual warfare. At the end of the age, the Messiah will soon return to do battle with the hosts of Satan and his dark angels. The dragon will make war against those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will ride out, striking down the nations, and will throw the beast into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Everlasting Father points to God's concern for the helpless, care and discipline of his people and their reverential response to him. As Everlasting Father, the Messiah will provide fatherly care for those adopted into his family. William Barclay wrote, "The fact of Jesus' coming is the final and unanswerable proof that God cares. His loving care will never end. Earthly kings can only provide stop-go security, while an eternal Father provides total security forever, forever. As Father, the Messiah's rule will follow the pattern of divine fatherhood. And such a title can only be applied to Yahweh, meaning that that son to be born must be divine." Yahweh, another name for Jehovah, the Almighty God. Now, the Prince of Peace is a title that reflects one who is whole or completely integrated, at one with God and humankind. Peace can mean to have lived a fulfilled life, to have well-being, and to be free from anxiety. In regard to relationships, it means harmony and the opposite of war. Towards God, peace is to have the full realization of his favor and a right relationship with him. As prince, the Messiah is able to administer these same benefits to his people. Having peace is what the world is searching for, but ultimately is only found in the Prince of Peace. For that reason, when the angel announced the birth of the Christ to the shepherds, the heavenly host of angels praised God and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Yes, those with whom God is not pleased will not have that peace. God is pleased with those who in humility bow to the lordship of Christ, repent of their sins, have faith in Jesus to save them from their sin, and follow him in obedience to his commands of love. The implications of this messianic title, Prince of Peace, are worked out in verse 7. Isaiah continues, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." The increase of the government of the Messiah, seen as an extension of King David's kingdom, has no limit. King David's kingdom went beyond the traditional Dan to Beersheba, that's the north to south limits of Canaan, but reached from the Euphrates River in the north to the Gulf of Aqaba in the south. The Messiah inaugurated the coming eternal kingdom as fulfillment of the covenant God made with David to extend his kingdom forever. And as a descendant of David through the lines of both Mary and Joseph, Jesus was born in fulfillment of God's promise. Jesus preached of a spiritual kingdom that would dwell within us and in our midst. It manifested itself through the ministry of Jesus. From prison, John the Baptist had his disciples ask Christ if he was the one whom they were to expect. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Jesus also cast out demons from those who were possessed by them, as did his disciples in his name. The good news of the kingdom was bringing great liberation and deliverance from the oppression and darkness under which they had been living. Yet, the Messiah's rule would continually increase. It had only been introduced with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. But Jesus promised, Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. How is this being fulfilled today? This rule over his kingdom is seen in the continual growth of the Church of Christ around the world. It is fulfilled as God works through us to proclaim the gospel to all peoples of the earth. We can reach quickly, through modern means of communication, millions of people with the gospel message, while Jesus was only able to preach to perhaps a few tens of thousands during his 3 years of ministry. Ultimately, it will be seen as fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When Christ's gospel of the kingdom has been preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, then the end will come. And at that time, we will see that there has been no end to the increase of the Messiah's rule. As the exalted King, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. An interesting feature of the Messiah's eternal rule is that is emphasized in the prophecy is the combination of peace and righteousness. It reminds us of a pre-Davidic ruler of Jerusalem, the priest Melchizedek. He went out to meet Abraham upon Abraham's return from defeating those who captured his nephew Lot, and he blessed him. The book of Hebrews explains, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Melchizedek is said to be an eternal priest, a type of Christ resembling the Son of God. And through the priesthood of Christ, who intercedes before the Father, we receive his righteousness in exchange for our sin and have peace with God through faith. Well, not only will we receive the righteousness of Christ, but his character will be manifested in society as the Lord establishes his justice. It is further envisioned by Isaiah a couple of chapters ahead. In Isaiah 11, 4 and 5, with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Here the Messiah is described as the judge of all the earth, establishing righteousness for all. In doing that, he will bring his peace that passes all understanding. For those who are in Christ, no longer will peace be established as a political empire through imperialism. Christ will rule, not through exploitation. Rather, he will establish peace through bringing those under his rule to perfection, just as he had fulfilled it in his own sinless life. Not only will he affect our lives, but the entire creation, because all things will ultimately be renewed at the consummation, at the end of the age. And Isaiah envisioned it like this: the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. This idealistic vision of an age where there is no more animosity or violence will be ushered in by the coming of Jesus Christ as a child. Yet, having crushed Satan's head at the cross and risen victoriously from the grave, he will return as the mighty God, the warrior, who will establish righteousness and eternal peace. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's from 1 Corinthians 15. This leads us to why Jesus came to be born. As Charles Colson wrote, on Christmas Day 2,000 years ago, the birth of a tiny baby in an obscure village in the Middle East was God's supreme triumph of good over evil. Isaiah's amazing description of the coming Messiah as divine king comes to a climax in verse 6 and 7. It leaves one wondering, as Mary, too, wondered at the angel's announcement to her of the child she was to conceive as a virgin who would reign over the house of Jacob forever, saying, "How will this be?" Isaiah anticipates this similar wonder by saying, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So too, the angel assured Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." It is a God thing. As the angel also said, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Both the advent of the Messiah and the blessing of his people are guaranteed by the zeal of the Lord. And that zeal is out of a jealous love for his people and determination to make his people's causes his own. His nature is a passionate commitment to fulfill his purposes for them, for he is determined to save his people and overthrow his foes. The power of the Almighty Lord of hosts makes this possible through the advent of his Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom rule. We have seen in history that this child to be born has come. He came in human flesh, yet remained mighty God and Prince of Peace. He is establishing his rule of an eternal kingdom over all the earth. He is calling you to acknowledge him as your Lord, to submit to his rule, and so that you too may have his eternal peace and righteousness. And he knows that you have had many troubles, but he cares for you as an eternal father. He will do what he says because he wears the belt of faithfulness and he has the power and zeal to accomplish it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, for making yourself known through him, and for revealing your great salvation. We thank you that you have the power and zeal to accomplish what you've set out to do, and that you will accomplish it, and that you are doing it even now, and that you are working in our hearts to establish your kingdom, that you might bring us to perfection through Jesus Christ, and that you are bringing your rule around the world as the gospel is proclaimed and Satan is seen as falling as his kingdom is destroyed. In Christ's name we pray with faith. Amen.